Well, I am excited to speak today, and I hope that it's a blessing to your heart. And we will just pray to start out our time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness in speaking it and sharing it with us and allowing us to know you through your word, to know your character and your actions, even what you're going to do in the future, you predict. And so I thank you for that. And I pray that today would be a blessing to the ladies here, that we would walk out of here, not just intellectually changed, but that our actions would follow and that our lives would reflect that you are our hiding place and our shelter. We pray in your name. Amen. When we were created, we were meant to depend on God, our creator, for all things. But we strayed from God and from his word, and we started to depend on something else. And not just Adam and Eve, but all of us, right? We became dependent on other things called idols, and we chose our sin over God. And as we know, all sin originates in the heart, right? It morphs into a thought and it starts to seep into our minds. We become enticed to it. We dwell on it. We start to believe it. And then we develop love and trust for our idol. Without realizing it, we're now enslaved to it in our minds, and we're controlled by this other thing that we must have. Our speech and our actions then spill out and begin to betray that our loyalty is to our idol and not to God. And we ultimately reveal that we are slaves to our idol, and we worship ourselves in some capacity instead of the God who created us in the first place. Now, why start off talking about the pattern of sin? Why start off Psalm 91, which is the shelter of the Almighty, the shadow of the Most High? Why start off talking about being a slave to sin? Well, because you can never experience the shelter of the Most High or the shadow of the Almighty or God being your refuge unless your if your sin and yourself is your Lord and Master over your heart. You will be afraid of the terror by night and the arrow that flies by day. You will fear the pestilence and destruction and attacks from the wicked and the news and even your own heart if God has not taken that position of ruling over the sin that naturally wants to live there. You need a savior. If you're not reconciled with God, then you need him absolutely right now. And if God has reconciled you to himself, then you still need him every day because of the attacks of the enemy. And here's the other reason. Our comfort and our safety here in America and many other places in the world is one of those idols that demands our worship and our loyalty. We've definitely seen this in the last 4 years, right? It feels like every business has a tagline, your safety is our top priority, right? It becomes, there's a message behind that. And they're proclaiming that your value system needs to value safety or comfort as a higher authority than truth or integrity. Idols come in many forms, don't they? Think of the following idols that we grab onto in our minds. And if any of these happen to have a guest room in your heart, safety, health, comfort, or an easier life or an easier season of life, relationships, a sense of belonging, pleasure and entertainment, beauty and appearances, accomplishments, perfectionism. We could keep going. There's lots of different idols, lots of different forms of idols. Now, in order to switch your loyalty from a sinful idol to a perfect, holy creator God, there has to be death. Either you have to die or somebody else has to take your place. But death is the cost of a loyalty transfer. You have to have it. In this psalm, in Psalm 91, we see a window into the author's just peaceful, tranquil heart. But only truly saved, regenerate Christians can ever hope to experience this peace and this protection. Only they can claim the promises of God and bank on his commitment to answer and protect and honor and all the things that it talks about. So in order to accurately understand Psalm 91, you have to first wrestle that beast that either dwells in you or that used to and comes banging at your door every day. That's sin. And if you're not sure where your loyalty lies and you're doubting whether or not you've been reconciled to God, then come talk to myself or Kathy or Robin or Patrice or somebody else, and we'd be happy to walk through scripture and look at what salvation is. So for now, we're going to keep looking at Psalm 91, and I want to read it as a whole. You can look at either page 38 on your notebook or in your Bible. Psalm 91. He who abides in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the destructive pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will take refuge. His truth is a large shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of terror by night, or arrow that flies by day, of pestilence that moves in darkness, or of destruction that devastates at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made Yahweh, my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, and no plague will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the fierce lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will protect him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in his distress. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. As our study these last 2 weeks, and most commentators show us, Psalm 91 is generally divided into two or three sections. Alan Ross calls these sections confidence and security, encouragement and deliverance, and God's oracle and promises. Dr. Bill Barrick and Eric Kress call them refuge, protection, and Jesus's intercession. Christy Gant, in our study, refers to them as 1, the safety that God provides in the names of God. We studied that. 2, the dangers and perils versus God's care and protection. And 3, the Lord's response to the psalmist's confession of faith. Dr. MacArthur divides it into 2 sections, and he calls them the Lord's protection and the Lord's pledge. Dr. MacArthur and his alliteration, right? And then John Calvin also wrote of 2 main ideas, that 1, God watches over the safety of his people and never fails them in the hour of danger. And 2, they're exhorted to advance through all the perils, secure in the confidence of his protection. I love that. Advance through the perils. For today, we're going to look through the psalm and just consider 3 points, observations, a seeming contradiction, and then similarities with Psalm 17. So first, point number 1, observations. As we already know, this portion of scripture was written as a song. It follows Moses' prayer of Psalm 90, and it precedes a Sabbath day song in Psalm 92. As Alan Ross writes in his commentary, the psalmist is speaking to and about faithful believers. So right off the bat, we could just look at that and go, could this be said of me? Am I a mature believer? Would I be a faithful believer like this man who's struggling through trials in life, but he's trusting God in it? So think through your own thought and your heart responses as we look at them together. In verses 1 and 2, word studies come in super handy just to grasp like the deeper meanings of God's message. So the first use of abide means to dwell or inhabit. Shelter refers to a covering or a hiding place. And then in English, we see a second use of abide, but in Hebrew, it's actually a different word. And it means to lodge all night long, which I love. I love that picture. And then shadow signifies protection or shade, which was really important for ancient Israel. They had a climate really similar to ours, very intense heat. So shade was a necessity to protect against the danger of the sun. And then we can add in the fact that everybody in the Old Testament knew that the dwelling place of God with man was first his tabernacle, the transportable wilderness tent, and then later the temple that was built in Jerusalem in the hill country. It's kind of center of the country, the capital city there. So that's where the people would go to pray to him or to hear from him. Now, obviously, they couldn't live in the temple 24/7, right? We can't camp out here in this building during the week for our home. But the imagery would just constantly remind them of his presence with them. So putting together all those smaller details just in verse 1 shows us that the mature follower of Yahweh regularly dwells in the house of worship along with God's people. This is their hiding place from the sinful, broken world. And it's where the believer lodges all night long for safety and all day long for the shade from the danger. In verse 2, the word refuge means supporter or place of trust from danger. The word fortress comes from the word masada. Now, if you've been to Israel, I have a little picture here. A couple of you have been to Israel. There is this famous place called Masada. Let's see if I can get this here. It's this massive rock fortress built by Herod the Great, overlooking the Dead Sea. So you can see the height here, and then there's the Dead Sea in the background. And here's just part of the north side of this. You can look at this a little bit later if you want. And if you go research it and look online, it's fascinating. It's really neat. It's 1,312 feet below sea level. And then it goes from the ground 2,788 feet up. So it goes above sea level there. So it's about half a mile. Tourists can climb or take a gondola tram to get up to it. And it's really incredible. But what the psalmist is saying here in this Hebrew is, this is my refuge and my fortress. He's telling God, you're my refuge, you're my fortress. In fact, you're my Masada. Nothing can penetrate this. And so if no one can successfully attack you, then nobody can successfully attack me, because you are greater than Masada. Moving on, we see the middle section of the psalm in verses 3 to 13. And as we looked in our lesson, it highlights just the various dangers and perils that come our way. So what might be some modern day trials and difficulties that we face? Well, maybe it's health crises, whether they're serious or long term. Maybe it's just the bad sickness that's going around and wrecks your plans for the day. Maybe it's mounds of laundry and never ending dishes. That could be a never ending trial. Maybe it's the fear and safety of our loved ones and ourselves. Maybe it's worry and anxiety that tries to control our minds and come in during the week. Maybe it's in-laws or other relatives who don't share our same value systems and maybe are hostile towards us. Maybe it's grown children not caring about spiritual things. Maybe it's the pressures of the world to either be a helicopter control freak parent or to not discipline because it's just too much work and exhausting. Maybe it's billboards, ads, commercials, or other media that just seeps into every piece of technology as much as you try to get rid of it. Maybe it's people in your life who are harder to love. Maybe it's not realizing that you might be the person who's making it hard to love other people to love you. Maybe it's decisions with long-term consequences that you have made or other people have made. Maybe it's the trap of falling into judging others and either thinking that you're better than them or idolizing them. Maybe it's determining how to spend the limited hours of your day and which priorities to spend on. So there's lots of different trials here that could come up. And Alan Ross again helps us to understand a deeper layer here. He writes, as Kinder notes, which is another theologian, most of these dangers and troubles of life are types that strike unseen, so that both the strong and the weak are helpless before them. Verse 3 shows us the snare of the hunter, which would be a man-made trap by someone else against you. And the second half of that word has a word in your Bible that it's probably written destructive pestilence or something like that. When the original Hebrew was translated into Greek, they found this word was very similar to another word in all the consonants, just the vowels were different. So some commentators think that it could be translated a destructive word instead of pestilence. So that would go with gossip or slander against you. Kind of flows better with the first half of the verse. But for today, we'll just skim the surface here on all these disasters. The thing I wanted to point out, though, is that they get increasingly worse. Mm-hmm. And they can be a combination of secret attacks, open attacks. Some are subtle. Some are confrontational. Some are painful. Some are dangerous. So in this middle section, the pronouns shift. And instead of seeing how the godly believer acts, which is the first half, and instead of even focusing on the trials in the second half, we see the actions of the Almighty in the midst of the dangers and hardships. In verse 3, he delivers. Not just a drink of cool water. In verse 4, he covers us with his truth and provides hope. In verses 5 to 10, we have just rapid-fire onslaught of these bad things happening one after another. But then in verse 11, God commands his angels to protect and guard us. Back in verse 9, he pays back evil. These are beautiful acts of mercy. God doesn't have to do any of these, but he lovingly and tenderly does. And again, who are these actions for? They're for those who in verse 9 have made Yahweh their refuge. Same word as earlier, their Masada. Their dwelling place. They've chosen to camp out and rest here every day, knowing they're going to be attacked either by their own sin or something else in the world every day. And so they need the safety of and protection of God every single day. And as one commentator says, the righteous are not survivors, but victors. I love that. What that means is that you're determined to come out the other side of your trial as a victor in doing what's right and godly, even if your trial is never resolved while you're on earth. Do we live this way? Do we take trials and sufferings and the hard circumstances in our minds and choose to rest in the shelter and the peaceful truths of Scripture? The text doesn't say we won't have trials and hardships. I kind of feel like Christians have more than the rest of the world. But it does promise that God will deliver us from being overtaken by them. So do you stop yourself in the middle of a hard moment and say, hold on, I am not honoring God with that thought towards that person. That was not godly. That speech I just let out of my mouth towards my husband or my children, that was dishonoring to the Lord. My actions of wasting time today or being worrisome and consumed by fear, that's not right. Lord, these temptations are really strong. Please protect me and deliver me from my sin and the world and the things that are contrary. Do we stop ourselves in the middle of going that direction? You will be attacked. Just expect it. If you haven't yet, prepare for it. Put on your Ephesians 6 battle gear along with your clothes and your makeup every morning. And if you don't recognize where you're being attacked daily, either by sin or by the world, then it's possible you might be blind to it. So talk with someone, a spouse or a godly friend, and ask them to point out, what areas do I not seem to be dwelling with the Most High? The final section of the psalm, as we've studied in our workbook, extends from verses 14 to 16, and the writer now shifts voice one more time. We read it as if God himself is speaking these precious promises to us. We see the sincere faith, love, and devotion of the Christian towards God. We see the intimate closeness of the Savior with his chosen ones and how they in turn know him well. We see the assurance that anything remotely or intensely difficult that we experience in our lives is actually a very small thing to the Lord, and he has the ability to answer our prayers and solve the problem, like as fast as he could. And we see a beautiful phrase in the very last line that says, I will show him my salvation. This part got me so excited. So the final word of the whole psalm, it's the same in Hebrew and English, is salvation. The word this word is basically the linchpin of the whole psalm. So some psalms are chiastic and the center is the most important. With this one, it all builds up to this very last line and very last word, because none of the promises that the writer is banking on are possible if God is not who he is, says he is, and can't do what he says he can do. So in Hebrew, this word is called Beshuati. And guess what the original root word is for that word? Yeshua. Mm-hmm. Beshuati, Yeshua. Now, what's that word in English? We might hear it as Joshua, but then another version that we hear most commonly is Jesus. So literally the last word in this poem is Jesus. The psalmist writes as if God is telling us, I can do all these things. I can deliver you. I can protect you from every danger and trial. And at the end of it, I'm going to satisfy you, not just by physically saving you from these terrors and trials, but I am going to show you that your ultimate, final, eternal means of salvation is Jesus. This coming Messiah. That is where our true salvation from trials lies. That's where we find our hope and our security and our refuge and our protection. So whoever this psalmist is that wrote Psalm 91 knows there is a coming salvation, a Messiah, who's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. And did salvation come? Yes, absolutely, right? It was predicted. He came. That I will show him my salvation. I will show him my Yeshua. Yeshua came. So can you abide in the shelter of the Most High when you're worried or exhausted or scared or just feeling vulnerable to the enemy's lies and attacks? Yes, you can. You can abide in the shelter of the Most High and the shadow of the Almighty, like you're commanded to, actually. So he truly is our safe place. So our first point was just to look through some observations. And then I know that one took the longest here, but point two, a seeming contradiction. In Psalm 91, there's a potential for a big theological debate. Verse 10 says, no evil will befall you and no plague will come near your tent. Proverbs 12:21 is very similar. It says, no misfortune befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with calamity. Now, how does that work with the reality that bad things happen to Christians? We all have our struggles and our trials and things that are out of our control that just daily affect our lives. Was verse 10 a misprint? Did he get it a little bit wrong there? Well, obviously no. But what should we tell ourselves when we're trying to understand this and when evil does seem to come our way? We must remind ourselves that God is sovereign. This means that he knows and sees all things, regardless of time and space and every earthly limitation that we might see. Psalm 44:21, for he knows the secrets of the heart. Colossians 2:3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So not only does God's sovereignty include his knowledge, but also his wisdom. He has wisdom to interpret the knowledge. He knows what's going on under the surface of a situation, and he knows what's good for us right now and what's going to be good in 50 years. Proverbs 8:12 and 22 says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his deeds of old. His sovereignty also means that he has authority and power to act based on this wisdom. So there's no higher being who could cause evil over him or over the world. Proverbs 16:1 and 9 says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. The heart of man plans his steps. He keeps trying to plan them, but Yahweh directs his steps. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then finally, there's an element of goodness in his sovereignty, which means everything he does and allows is the best possible choice. And it's worthy of our joy and our thankfulness. I like to say, God only has plan A. This is plan A for your life, even though it looks crazy. Titus 3:4, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared. 2 Chronicles 6:41, let your saints rejoice in your goodness. So, if God is sovereign in his knowledge, wisdom, authority, power, and goodness, then as Dr. John MacArthur says, nothing can harm a child of God unless God permits it. This means he does permit trouble in our lives, but we can match that statement with other truths, such as, A, he always acts for his glory and our good. 2 Corinthians 8:19, for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our good will. B, he sovereignly allows what looks like evil in your life to turn out for good purposes. Genesis 50:20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The New Testament version, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. C, he promises never to leave us or forsake us. So he's with us in every hardship or hard day that comes along. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And D, if he does decide to send us through a trial or a hardship or a difficult day, we know there's always an option to respond in godliness and to not give in to a sinful response. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he also will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it, to go through it. So does the Bible contradict itself? No. Does evil befall the righteous? No, because it's not evil to us. It's part of God's sovereign plan to bring himself glory and to refine us into more Christ-like images of himself. Lastly for today, I want to show you point three, similarities with Psalm 17. And I have a handout here. Robin, would you mind just kind of half to one side and half to the other? This will kind of help with the last one. The Old Testament believers in Yahweh, they knew their scrolls. So when they would have first heard Psalm 91, they would have thought of other places like Psalm 18 that we saw in our lesson, but also Psalm 17. So I just want to take a few minutes and show you some comparisons. This is point three, just similarities with Psalm 17. So they're double-sided here. And this is just, I mean, this took me a little bit of time, but this is just looking at it. This is without word studies. And I just noticed similar themes and similar words. So if you look in Psalm 17, we see a theme of using your whole body to praise God. So you see ear, lips, eyes, heart, mouth, footsteps, etc. Psalm 91, the psalmist does the same thing. Hands, foot. In Psalm 17, we see the different trials and different struggles, the paths of the violent, there's stumbling going on, there's those who rise up against, deadly enemies, proud words. And then in Psalm 91, you see the green highlights there. There's terror by night, there's pestilence, there's stones and I almost said zebras. Cobras. Whoops. Distresses, all those different trials. In Psalm 17, it's kind of a red in the middle there, the wicked who devastate me. In Psalm 91, the wicked are going to get what's coming. The Lord's going to recompense them. The one that actually caught my eye, which is where I started noticing these similarities in the first place, was the pink. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, Psalm 17:8. Psalm 91, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you'll take refuge. So you see those similarities. Then you have the lion with the orange highlights there. God's actions, he is our refuge, he protects. He's in Psalm 91, he's the shelter, the fortress, the refuge, protection. So you see a lot of the similarities, and my favorite one is the last verse. In verse 15, he says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. So the psalmist says, I'm going to be happy when I start to look like you. When I become more Christ-like, I'm going to be satisfied. And then later, Psalm 91, again, we don't know the author, but it's almost like God is talking at the end. And God says, I'm going to satisfy you with a long life and with Yeshua, with salvation, for your following and trusting in me. So it's just a fun little way to see those similarities. But the point here is just that you see scripture confirming itself. And I believe Psalm 27, if you want something to do this week, Psalm 27 has some similar imagery. So I'm curious to go back and look at Psalm 27 as well and see, they talk about wings and shadows. And I wonder how similar those would be as well. I'd like to close by reading through a portion of one resource called Psalms, A Primer for Prayer by Barrick and Kress. This book teaches you how to pray through each psalm. So just listen along. Use this as your prayer as we close here. And we will pray this to the Lord. Your throne, O God, is a throne of protection as well as grace. Thank you for your powerful protecting grace. Thank you, Lord, that no evil can ultimately overtake those upon whom you have set your love. Though now, for a little while, your children are distressed and persecuted, keep our hearts set on your coming kingdom. Father, remove my fear of circumstances and problems. Lord Jesus, thank you for overcoming the evil one as he tempted you in the desert with this psalm. You trusted your Father. Therefore, you will crush the head of the serpent. I trust in you, so I too will have victory and see the salvation of Yahweh. Thank you, Lord, for protecting me with your angels when it is necessary. Give me a consuming passion for you, O God, in whom I trust. Amen.